Amen. Let's open our scripture tonight to John chapter 15. See, we're in a nice warm building tonight, and there's a big old hockey game going on downtown, and it's snowy and cold, and we can just go home and check the score, right? And see the review and see who won. So at least we're nice and warm tonight, amen? John chapter 15. You know, I appreciate these gentlemen helping with the service, and I was just imagining, you know, I asked Peter to read that particular letter from Asia as sort of a last minute request, because I read that and I thought, we need to know what's going on there. We need to be praying for them and praying that God continues to protect them. You know, it seems as though the most dire of situations, such as there, Venezuela, other places, there's just this almost incomprehensible appreciation for God's provision amongst those things. And it blesses my heart to read it, and it challenges me and convicts me to be careful and not to complain and to be grateful for what God has done for us. All right, John chapter 15. This morning, and it doesn't mean you had to hear that message this morning to understand tonight, but it really just, I felt like this is what God would have us review tonight. So John chapter 15 is not, it's not unknown to a Sunday evening crowd. I'm sure as we read through it, you're going to recognize some verses, and they are good truths here that will bolster our ability to love others, to serve God, and as to why we do those things. That was the challenge of the message this morning, to understand why we do things and why we are to be subject and why we are to be kind and why we are to be servants of the Lord with the right heart and with the right mindset. So tonight, I plan to build on that for just a little bit. So let me begin by asking a question. Is there anybody that you have found challenging to love in your life? Don't shake your head. Don't raise your hand. Just think about this in your mind. Is there anybody that has ever been challenging for you to love? Maybe you had a difficult neighbor. Maybe you had a bully in school that was definitely difficult to love. Maybe you have a boss or a coworker, someone who is, you just find it really hard. And you think, you know what? Maybe you get up enough courage and you get in the Word of God and you say, okay, today I'm going to love that person. I'm going to do it. I'm going to love them and it's going to be good. And at the end of the day, you're like, nope, it didn't work. I didn't love them. I didn't do as I was supposed to do. I think if we're being honest, we can all agree. We understand what that feels like. We understand this difficult situation. It's fun to talk about and to teach the story of the Good Samaritan. I enjoy doing that. But when it comes to where the rubber meets the road and that behavior of the Good Samaritan is what I should be doing, it's a little bit more difficult to actually take care of those in desperate need or to go and to help that person. But you know, Jesus said essentially there's no way for us to minimize or limit our call to genuinely love others as ourselves. There's nowhere in the Bible that says we can get out of that, right? We're to love others. So let me zero in on this just a little bit more, because this will speak more to what we're going to look at tonight. What about, I want you to picture in your mind, not the person that was hardest to love, but the person that was easiest for you to love. The person in your life that was easiest for you to love. Maybe it was a spouse. Maybe it was a child, an assistant pastor, a grandparent, somebody along those lines. You just find it super easy. Some of you caught that. Some of you didn't. You just find it really easy to love those people. Have you got that person in your mind? Okay, now think about this. Have you ever found it difficult to love that person? You know, for the most part, it's all good, but maybe they've done something, a behavior, a child that has disobeyed, somebody was snarky with you, they spread a rumor that wasn't true, and yes, in the big picture, I love you, but right now, I'm not happy about this situation. I think we can relate with that, and we need to ask ourselves this question. What is the source of your love for other people? What is your source of love for other people? Because if it is your own strength, if it is what you have somehow inside of you and not what we know based on Scripture, you're going to struggle to love others. This morning, we reviewed the need to base our love for others and obedience to authorities in our life on the basis of our salvation. So tonight, we're going to build a little bit further on that. So look at John chapter 15. We'll begin reading in verse 1. And again, this should be relatively familiar to most people this evening. Verse 1 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do, what's the scripture say? Nothing, right? Verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 11 says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater loveth no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And then it says in verse 17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. That you love one another. So that's not hard to come away from that and say, okay, I get it. I get the point here. We really see that truth, that word abide in me, abide in you, abide in his words. We see that truth and we see that quite a bit. Verse 1 says, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman, the one who is the vine dresser. And verse 5 says, I am the vine. Ye are the branches. And if ye abide in me, we understand that concept, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me, the text says, we can do nothing. So the word opens a very simple statement. In order to accomplish anything of spiritual value, which is what we want to do, isn't it? To accomplish something of spiritual value. In order to do that, we have to abide. We have to remain in Christ and in his word. He is the only true source of love. There just are not any other options. There's no shortcuts. There's no bypass. It is abide in Christ. That's what we are to do, abide in him. What does it mean to abide? I have this written in my study Bible, and I've said this before. A simple word to me, I mean, I think we know what abide means, but a simple word I always use is stay. I mean, we often think of a dog when we say that, right? Stay. But abide is simply to stay in Christ. To stay is a perfect word for abiding, not physically, mind you, but mentally and spiritually stay in Christ. Christ is the true source of love. He is what will make it possible for you to love that person who is difficult to love. Practically speaking, it looks something like this. It looks like constantly remembering and giving thanks for the expression of love by Christ. You see how this works so well with this morning's topic, if you were here this morning. John 15, this text here, the cross is casting a huge shadow on everything that is happening in this text. I mean, here we are, we're merely hours from Jesus's arrest, his betrayal, his subsequent persecution. He will be publicly displaced, bruised, and forsaken very shortly in this particular passage. And he is talking about his expression of love. A few verses actually highlight that. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another. He's speaking to the disciples here. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends. Jesus essentially is saying, look, disciples, I am I am calling you my friends because I have made myself known to you. I've made myself known to you. I've disclosed to you all that the Father has given me, all that he has told me. I have disclosed that information to you, and here's what's happening. I'm going to lay down my life for you. I'm going to literally die for you. So here's how I stay. Here's how I abide. I constantly remember the love of Jesus at the cross. And there's nothing wrong with that. If there's something that you want to occupy your mind more than anything else, it ought to be the love of Jesus on the cross, because it simply motivates you to live your life for him. And it helps you to love the difficult to love. I constantly remember the love of Jesus at the cross. You see, when you are not treated as well as you would like to be treated, your mind needs to stay right here where Jesus is on the cross and what he has done for you on the cross. Stay fixed on the love of Jesus that was exhibited there. That's the opportunity. When you're just thinking, man, I've got a lot of hard things to do and I'm really not happy. This is a really annoying thing that's going on in my life right now. You need to focus on the love of the cross. Think about Jesus. Stay, abide in those things and seek his will and way for how to handle it. I'd like you to flip over to Romans chapter 8. We're not going to look at that verse, Romans 8, 28, that we always go to in that chapter, it seems. But shortly after that, in verse 31, I want to highlight a few truths here from that text, because it's going to remind us again what it looks like to abide. So essentially, if we're going to, the first application of abiding or remaining is that I'm dwelling on and thinking on what Jesus has done for me, his love on the cross and how he died on the cross. But look now in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Here's another set of truths that we can reflect on to help us with this. Verse 31 says, what shall we say to these things? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, as we abide, as we are fixed, and we stay fixed on the love of God God in Christ at the cross, it takes us to another place that I can then freely understand, like we've been given all things in him. You saw it right there. Delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What do we need? What do we need if we're in Christ? Essentially, that verse clearly says that we have all things that we need. The text goes on, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who has that ability? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You see, now there are some important questions right there. Those are big, huge, important life questions. Who gets to condemn? Who gets to do that? That's a really important question, and that one gets answered only by God. Who is the one who justifies? Who is the one who condemns? Jesus is the one who does both, and so it's here, what could we think here is that Jesus' words deal with the most important question. That's something I can grab hold on. That's something that I can find hope in. Jesus is in charge of this. I can have hope that what this, look at verse 35. We'll see what it goes on to say. This is where my mind can stay. Jesus is the one who can do these things, to justify, to condemn. Verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who's able to do it? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You see, the two questions that are asked here, the first one is who can do that? You know, who can separate you from the love of God? Is the person that you're finding difficult to love able to do that? Is your boss that's difficult to work for able to separate you from the love of God? Is the government able to separate you from the love of God? Is that person that you love most of the time but sometimes have issue with able to separate you from the love of God? Is it possible? Focus on that. Think about that. Dwell on that. There is not a who that can ever separate you, a believer, from the love of God. And then the text goes on to add, that series of what? Of tribulation, distress, of perfume. Persecution. Yeah, stay away from that one stinky perfume. That can separate you from the love of God. Persecution. My notes, persecution and famine together look like perfume. Persecution, famine, peril, nakedness, sword. None of these things are able to separate us from the love of God. So here's where my mind can abide. It can abide in the reality that Jesus is my reason for going forward. He is the one who loves me. He's the one who died on the cross. There may be some insecurities. There may be some difficulties. But where can my mind stay? It can stay in the reality that I'm secure in my relationship with Christ. That's a good thing to think. It's a good thing to remember. It's a good thing to know. It's a good thing to believe. How many of you have experienced a calmness or a victory in the middle of a difficulty because you trusted in Him and you focused on these things, and the fact that you're saved and that salvation is available, that has brought you courage? Reminds me that I'm secure in the love of Christ. Then that can cause me to begin to dwell then on some broader biblical principles. You know, there's lots of wonderful truths that are exceptional for us to think about. I'm redeemed instead of in the slave market of sin. I'm adopted instead of being orphaned. I'm a friend instead of an enemy. I am reconciled instead of separated. I mean, these are wonderful things. Write it in your Bible. I'm free instead of bound. I am prayed for instead of ignored. I'm in His presence, and He's in mine instead of me being alone. I'm loved instead of hated. I'm regenerated instead of dead. I'm rescued from wrath rather than being the recipient of it. You see, friends, that's where our mind can stay and should stay. We should abide in those things. Abide in that thought. That's where our thoughts can dwell, staying in His love. This kind of thinking can help us deal with some other challenges. So, for instance, how does abiding, or how does staying, how does remaining in this, how does that help us deal with the guilt of our past? You know, well, we can apply that there. As long as I am stricken with guilt from my sins, essentially I'll be captive to them, right? But the gospel, on the other hand, has a way of freeing us from that. It slays sin at the very roots. And we need to bathe in the forgiveness of God and understand that we are forgiven. And that has a way of liberating me from sin's power, because it liberates me first from its guilt. That I preach forgiveness to myself all the time. You know, I'm so thankful for the forgiveness. The preaching of such forgiveness is a way for us to, a practical way of putting the gospel into operation as a nullifier of sin. That's what it is, right? It's like a delete button in God's eyes of my sin. He sees the Son, Jesus Christ, when He looks at me. I'm clothed in His righteousness. I hope you can see the power of abide. As I dwell on the gospel, as I dwell on the reality of the love of God in Christ at the cross, the reality that He's given me everything I need, the reality that I'm reconciled instead of separated, prayed for instead of ignored, it reorients my thinking to forgiveness, and it reorients my attitude to freedom. It's really about the mind and being renewed in the spirit of our mind. Well, how does abiding or staying in Christ, how does that help me on those bad days versus good days? You know, you ever had a bad day? And I'm not talking about perhaps a bad day at work, but, you know, a bad day in your Christian walk, and you frustrated yourself because you sinned, or you gave in to a temptation, or you spoke in a way that you wish you wouldn't have. The gospel reminds me that my righteous standing with God always holds firm regardless of my performance, right? Because my standing is based solely on the work of Jesus, not mine. And so on those days when I have issue with sin in my life and failure, the gospel encourages me with God's unrelenting grace toward me. On my worst days, it's God's unrelenting grace towards me that helped me embrace forgiveness and understand that the guilt has been taken care of. Keeps me relating to God on the basis of Jesus' righteousness, so I don't relate to Him on any different level, right? Even on good days when I've worshiped the Lord and I've pleased the Lord and I know I've done things that are right and pleasing, still I can relate to the gospel, right? It's only because of the gospel that I'm able to do those things. It's only because of what He has done for me. How does it help with pride? You know, God deliberately designed the gospel in such a way as to strip me of my pride and really just leave me without any grounds for boasting in myself whatsoever. And all we can do is focus on the wonderful mercy of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, just getting a biblical view of man. We talked about that this morning. Preaching the gospel to myself on a daily basis amounts to a powerful assault against pride and our own ability. You know, we have to remind ourselves of this. Pride, God hates pride so much, and yet it's just one of the easiest things to begin to pop up, especially if we are all of a sudden proud of our accomplishments or something that we've done. And before we realize it, I always seem to be able to root most of the things I struggle with to a pride issue. I hate it too. Don't you hate it? Like, wait a minute, that's pride. Oh, but thank you, Lord, for revealing it to me, right? I see that now, and it's like God gives you a hug, you know? He wants you to grow. He wants you to change. And so he reveals to you in ways in which you are prideful or sinful. And in doing so, he allows you the opportunity to confess it, get right, and then to grow in your relationship with him. The things that God warns us to stay away from in Scripture are not because he's trying to keep something from us. He's trying to keep us away from the pain of what happens when we get too far into it, right? He's trying to spare us those things. We want to abide in his love. The text says we abide by constantly remembering, giving thanks for the expression of love by Christ, but also we abide because we require the constant nourishment that comes from Jesus in order to love. I love the beautiful illustration of the vine and the branches. Obviously, if you cut off the branch, it will eventually die. It quickly shrivels up. The fruit is no longer. We need the nutrients that the roots will provide us. We want to abide because we're dependent upon him. If you're going to love like Jesus, then you have to rely on the nourishment that comes from abiding in him. Because Jesus makes it clear, apart from him, you can do, as the scripture says, nothing. It's not like you got the effort to get 95% of the way and then he just comes down and helps you with the, nothing, right? This whole mindset in humanity that we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and we have to really get ourselves, you know, the best thing we can do is realize our inability to do anything and to rely on the strength of the Lord and to go to him and to focus on what he wants us to do. We need to abide in Christ. Think about Christ. Think about his love. Because when we do that, I don't need to receive the love of others. It's nice, of course. You know, I like to receive appreciation and love from others. But if I'm relying solely on the Lord, I don't have to have that. And that's monumental when you discover that in your walk with God, that you're not necessarily dependent on the love of others. Now, there is a brotherhood in Christianity, and we should support one another and provoke one another to love and good works. We should do that. But if you are drawing the nourishment from the vine of God himself, from Jesus Christ himself, it frees you to not need to receive the love for others. I don't need to receive it because my love tank is full from Jesus Christ, from focusing on the cross. It's full because the love of Jesus, and that frees me up to love and to give and to serve others. When I'm not abiding in Christ, here's what happens. I begin then to demand love from others. It's just as though we are looking for something. We begin to demand love for others. You have to love me, and you have to serve me, and you have to give to me. So rather than being a giver, a server, a lover, like we're supposed to be, because all that Jesus has done for us, we then become a demander of those things instead. And what happens when the other person decides not to give it to us? You know, we get mad. We get angry. We blow up. They feel our wrath. So first step to a lousy marriage, for sure, is to just be the one who demands these things. You can get there other ways, but that's the first step. Everything else is if we are not abiding in Christ, then welcome to demanding from other people, and other people aren't always going to be the ones to fill that, right? And it's miserable. We need to rely upon the Lord and trust in the Lord. Christ offers satisfying peace. Christ offers satisfying love. Christ offers satisfying joy, but the forms of joy and love and peace that we demand because we're not getting it from him leave us always wanting more. It's just never quite enough. You ever seen that lifestyle of someone who's just trying to find that one thing that will satisfy them, and they keep going and they keep going, and they look this way and they look that way, and before you know it, their life's in a shambles and they still haven't found that one thing that they're looking for? Jesus offers that kind of satisfaction. It's the Lord's love and the Lord's peace and the Lord's joy that will satisfy us. The second thing we find in this, another thing we find in this passage, is not only to abide, but also to bear fruit. And really, that's the rest of the text talks about how we are to produce lasting fruit. And I tell you, this is one of those things. It is a good indicator of how you're doing in your walk with the Lord. Now, when you think of fruit, I'm not speaking solely upon how many people you've led to the Lord. That, of course, is the fruit of salvation and souls, and we should be striving for that. But what kind of fruit do you see in your Christian life as a result of your love for God? What kind of fruit? We obviously see that we're to produce lasting fruit through love. And one of the clear themes in this passage is the notion of fruit. It's found seven times, and you can't hardly read the text without fruit just popping up again and again. And there's several issues that relate to fruit in this passage. The first one, look at it, verse 8. Is bearing fruit through love is the means by which we fulfill our purpose. Verse 8 says in John 15, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." You see, God designed us to glorify him. He designed us to enjoy him. He designed us to be in union with him. And when we fit in that way, then we are being used for the purpose that we're designed to be used for. Just like an automobile is designed to get you from point A to point B. And when it's used properly, it's a good thing, right? And if it doesn't work, if it doesn't start, if you got a flat tire, it is not operating in the way that it's supposed to. We are designed to operate for the Lord. And when we miss it, we're kind of like a hammer driving a screw when it's just not quite right. It's not. It'd work better if we had a screwdriver. It just didn't work well. We don't function well. We don't accomplish the task very well because we weren't designed for that. God designed us to glorify him. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We were designed to bear fruit. We are peculiar people. Some of us relate to that better than others, don't we? How peculiar. We are peculiar people to show forth the praises of him who hath called us. We were designed for this. We were designed to bear fruit so that we could prove to be his disciples. And so he could receive the glory. Bearing fruit involves the result of effective prayer in Jesus' name. If to stay true to the context here, you see fruit isn't just an entirely vague idea in this particular passage. It's very clearly in the context. Verse 7 as well as verse 16. Look at John 15, verse 7. Look at this word. "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you," this is powerful, "ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you." Wow. Verse 16 says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whosoever ye shall ask of the Father," or "whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." You see, the first application of these promises that we see here were to the disciples themselves. And essentially, the request that they were going to be making, and it included the miraculous, and we see that, and we'll read just in Acts chapter 2. You can start flipping over there because I want to show you something there. Acts chapter 2, we'll see this. As the apostles were abiding in Christ and bearing fruit, bearing the fruit of the love of Christ, and then asking consistent with the character of Christ for the establishment of the church, God was pleased to answer that. I said a lot there that I'm going to talk about in just a second. When we are bearing fruit, loving God, dwelling on the cross, then we can ask what we will, and he will answer it. But what he does as well is he puts in you the desire of things to ask and things that he wants to give you, which he's ever so pleasant to deliver on. So we read in Acts chapter 2. This is a powerful working of God in the life of the disciples at the beginning of the church. Verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 46. "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. In other words, the very thing that Jesus told the disciples would be happening is coming true, right? So in verses 7 through 16 of John chapter 15, it also has application to us as well. You know, it is a promise to us that if we abide in Christ and knowing Christ's love and bearing the fruits of love, that your request will then become conformed to the character of God. It's like that verse in Psalms, you know, it says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will give thee the desires of thine heart." I used to think that was, you know, sweet, a Lamborghini. Delight in the Lord, and I'll get a Lamborghini. That's what my heart desires. But you know what happens? The more I delight in the Lord, the more my desires conform to what he wants, right? I want to see souls saved and lives changed. And so we pray asking for the very thing that God already wants to give you, and he'll happily do it. You say, how do I explain that? Or maybe you have testimony of this. Have you ever asked for wisdom, for example, in a particular situation, and it's as if the Lord just opened the door? He gave the answer. Or perhaps you were asking God for an opportunity to witness to someone, and you just weren't sure, but you were following the Lord and you were focusing on the cross, and he provided you an opportunity. He was pleased to answer that request because you were seeking his way and seeking his will. You ever been obedient to the Lord? You know, you were fighting a temptation, and right then and there you asked God, "Please give me the strength to overcome this temptation," and he helped you, and you avoided the temptation to sin. These are the things that I'm talking about. Walking with the Lord, abiding in him, bearing fruit. That's the kind of fruit that we ought to be bearing. That's the kind of testimony that we ought to have. Have you ever experienced the privilege of God seeing, seeing God open your mouth and witnessing to somebody? You just think you wouldn't have been able to come up with that information from the Bible any other way than God giving you what to say and God providing the opportunity in the way that he did, and you just walk away with goosebumps and you think, wow, God did that. Abiding in him, allowing him to lead you. We also see there is an expectation that the amount of fruit in our Christian life begins to increase. Chapter 15 and verse 2, it says, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." Oh, that's old, that old purging. That's not necessarily an easy process, but it's a necessary process, right? What happens if you don't prune the tree and cut back some of the branches and some of the things that are defective or not healthy so that more and healthy fruit can grow? The pruning process isn't always easy. Sometimes the Lord will bring a morning Bible devotion to me, and it's just as convicting as can be, or a Sunday school lesson or a sermon or a conflict or even a compliment to help me see my need to rely upon the Lord, and I need the pruning, and Lord, remove anything from my life that is prohibiting me from glorifying you. Help me with that. And the pruning process is not a hindrance. It's designed to produce more fruit in our lives. And it's a good illustration all throughout this text. The text also reminds us that there's a grave concern for those who are not bearing fruit. You see that in verse 6? You know, it says in verse 6, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." As you study this passage in depth, you begin to realize that likely that's speaking of Judas Iscariot, right? Because Judas, of course, he was It's really kind of a baffling thing. It's particularly powerful because, after all, Judas followed Jesus directly. You know, he supped with Jesus and the disciples. He saw the miracles and he was with the disciples and with Jesus in moments of celebration, and he was with them in tense moments as well. And through it all, Judas was a person who talked about Jesus, but he wasn't someone who actually possessed eternal life. And it's mind-blowing, isn't it? You know, sometimes we'd like to think, well, man, if I could just see those things, if I could just spend time with Jesus and see the miracles, then I just know for sure there'd be no problem with my faith and there'd be no doubt in my life. Well, it wasn't true of Judas and many others who saw these things. And the Bible clearly says without faith, it's impossible to please God. So that when we look at that, it's important for us to admit that it's entirely possible that someone within the sound of my voice may be in that same position. You know, you've benefited from being around Christians and you've been able to participate in some things around believers, and there's been some things that have been nice, but it doesn't mean that you've ever come to a place where you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ yourself. I don't want to cause anyone to doubt their salvation, but it happens every time. It happens when I looked at this passage. It happens to people that I've known. They've just grown up around church, but they've never made the decision for themselves to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Make sure that you know that you know that you know that you're saved. Thankfully, that can be fixed today. If that's you, it can be fixed if you'll repent of your sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You know, you'll remember that when you were saved, you had that joy, right? That freedom from the feeling of just the guilt and the pressure. It reminds me of a passage of scripture in John chapter 14 where Jesus says to the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." And man, do you remember your heart being troubled, particularly before knowing the Lord? Perhaps it was conviction of the Holy Spirit, but your heart was troubled. And he's telling the disciples here, "Let not your heart be troubled." It doesn't have to be that way. I have joy for you. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. He goes on to talk about all these wonderful things. Chapter 15, these things have, in verse 11, look down at John chapter 15, verse 11. I'll bring this to a close. John chapter 15, verse 11 says, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." In other words, he's offering complete joy as well. So it's not just about peace, it's also about joy. And so I hope that you are making the connection between the reality that the Lord is providing complete joy, that he is providing complete peace and complete love, and that really just, it goes along with the fruit of the Spirit, eh? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness. You know, the reason we have a difficult time loving sometimes and that we have a difficult time living this life as a Christian is because we're not very well connected to the source. And didn't say we weren't saved, okay? Because we can be saved and really far away from the Lord. That makes it difficult to live the Christian life. That makes it difficult to love like we're supposed to love. That makes it difficult to witness like we're supposed to witness. So if you are discovering that those certain aspects of your Christian life are difficult, you better check your connection to the source. How often are you reading the scripture? How often are you studying the Bible and praying? And how often are you rehearsing the gospel in your mind? It would not hurt any of us one bit to wake up in the morning, Monday morning, and say, "You know what? I am a saved person, and it is because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for my sin. Because he loved me, I'm secure in him. Nothing can separate me from the love of God." Thinking and dwelling on those things, except maybe some stinky perfume, as I said earlier, nothing can separate us from the love of God. It ought to put a smile on your face. It ought to bolster your faith. That's the key to receiving all that we need for both fruit bearing as well as for joy. Abide in me and I abide in you, and you will bring forth much fruit. Let's be fruitful Christians. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight, and Lord, I thank you for this passage of scripture. I know it's been preached before. I've preached it before. It's been studied, and what a wonderful picture of what we as Christians are to be in you. We're to be connected to you. We're to abide in you. We're to love you, and that is the key to draw the nutrients to live the Christian life. Lord, I want to be fruitful personally. I want our church to be fruitful. I want everyone within the sound of my voice this evening to understand what it means to be fruitful as a Christian. So help us in our understanding of this passage, and help us, Lord, as we go our separate ways to be mindful of this. And if there's someone, Lord, who's listening perhaps online or even in the sound of my voice within the auditorium tonight that is doubting their salvation, Lord, I pray you'd help them to get that settled before it's too late, Lord. Thank you for our time together now in Jesus' name.